while I come across something in the public arena, a newspaper article, magazine article, something that was said on television, and what is said just compels an answer. And that's the case with the sermon tonight. I was on the plane last Monday night coming home from Washington, D.C., and opened up a copy of the Washington Times, and inside the front page was an excerpt from a sermon presented the day before by a preacher in the Washington area. Apparently, that's a common feature in that particular newspaper. But in reading through that excerpt of the sermon, I just felt it was something that would be good to deal with publicly. The subject is very serious. It's the grace of God. And the article, I felt, misrepresented the truth about God's grace and our participation in that grace. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed, I suppose. This could be a complicated lesson. I'm going to try to simplify it, but I'm probably going to throw a lot at you. And I'm going to try to fit it in as best I can to the time that we have, so the pace is liable to be pretty quick. But I encourage you to try to listen. Take notes, if you will. If you'd like copies of my notes, they'll be available, and the sermon will be on the website sometime down the road. But I really think that what was said in this article is fairly representative of the general notion that people have of the grace of God, which I think, again, is generally erroneous. As the article unfolded, the first couple of paragraphs, I didn't really disagree strongly with anything there, but that's part of the difficulty of sifting through what we hear and what we're exposed to, is oftentimes it comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. It sounds good at first, and it gets you to nodding your head, yeah, and then it's kind of hard to start shaking your head the other way and to say, wait a minute, what did he just say? Well, at the beginning, he says this: we need to understand grace because this one word can revolutionize our lives. If we fully comprehend its implications and applications, then we will be able to appropriate it to the fullest and apply it in our lives each day. Grace simply means that it is a gift of unmerited, undeserved favor of God. It is God's love in action. God freely giving us His forgiveness, His acceptance, and His favor. So far, so good. This gift from God isn't motivated by our worthiness or somehow by our works. It is not based on whether we deserve it, but solely on God's passionate love for us. That's it. Nothing less and nothing more. However, the article didn't stop there. And therein we begin to have problems the further we read through the article. So I'd like to share with you what was said next in the article that I'll just consider to be false statement number one. We're going to think about three of these that were presented in the article. False statement number one, and I will say this, that the title of the article was God's Grace, Ours, No Strings Attached. That was the title of the article. Well, here's a quote from the sermon, and he references Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. If you'd like to open there in the Pew Bible, it's page 787. And for those of you that are in the auditorium class, you especially might want to perk up here, because we're going to try to see, perhaps, if you can spot what the issue may be here. Referencing Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, Ephesians 2:8 states that grace and grace alone is and always will be the basis for our relationship with God. It says, and this is the version he's quoting, and I don't know what version it is, but it's some sort of a modern version. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Again, that's Ephesians 2:8, quoted in this modern version. But do you see a problem in that statement as it sits on the screen? Is there anything about that that troubles you regarding what the man is saying about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? Well, what bothers me about it is that phrase. Ephesians 2:8 states that grace and grace alone is and always will be the basis for our relationship with God. And I think this is typical of the kind of references that we hear in modern Christianity. We hear references that in one form or another place salvation wholly on the grace of God. And what may or may not be asked of the individual in this process is totally rejected and set aside. But, and you'll see this throughout this article, that salvation wholly and completely depends on God. And here's a statement to that effect. Grace and grace alone. But is that what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 actually says? I'll read it in the New King James Version. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, when I read the quotation, you'll notice that whatever modern version I read from the article, does not state what the New King James says in that verse. And in that version, it says, God saved you by His grace when you believed. So that's not even a proper translation of what the verse is actually saying. But let me also point out in Ephesians 2:8, in the passage that he cites, stating that our relationship with God wholly, completely depends on His grace, something's actually said in that verse about the one who would come to God and what he must do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Do you see that through faith part? This seems to be completely overlooked in the statement that we have on the screen. First of all, the passage doesn't say grace and grace alone. And the second thing is, it actually mentions a responsibility that an individual has to participate in the grace of God, and that is, he must be a person of faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And I think we mentioned in our Sunday class that even the explanation given of that verse is often not correct, in that it's usually read, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, that God bestows your faith upon you. But grammatically that isn't correct. Grammatically what's being said here is that it's the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God through faith that is a gift. God did not have to institute this kind of a process whereby we could be saved by faith. He could have just said, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by your works. And if your works don't match up, then you're going to be under my condemnation. And had God said that, of course, we would all be under the condemnation of God because each and every one of us sins. And so the passage is mentioning what God has done, but it also mentions something on our part. It mentions that we must have faith. There are all other kinds of corroborating scriptures we could suggest along this line. One is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and in past sermons we've talked about this verse quite a bit. But that verse says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, how does that kind of a statement stack up with this statement, grace and grace alone is and always will be the basis for our relationship with God? Those two ideas simply don't match. It's not all on God's shoulders. It's not all as a result of what God has done. The Scriptures say that there must be a corresponding response in the heart of an individual if he's going to be pleasing unto God. And so I think there are two mistakes that we can see here that are made in a statement or an assertion like the one made by this man. The first mistake is to overemphasize a verse and extend it beyond its purpose. And he does that with Ephesians 2:8. To top it off, he uses a translation that is not very true to the original text. But that being beside the point, what he's doing with that verse is overemphasizing what's said in it. Nothing is said about grace alone and grace only and grace being the only issue that's a basis of relationship with God. What he is saying in that verse is that it's by the result of God's grace that we're able to participate in this process of being saved. And surely we don't want to denigrate or undermine the grace of God in anything we say in the lesson tonight. But what I am saying is there is an overemphasis and an exaggeration of the point made by this man coming from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. The second thing that he does here, I think, is a common mistake made with the grace of God. There's a failure to distinguish between what God has made universally available and which individual people will actually benefit from it. Those are two different concepts in the Scriptures. What has God done to make salvation universally available? Well, that's one issue. And certainly, that the grace of God weighs heavy on that side of the scale. But the question is, who individually? You? Me? Anybody else in this room? Anybody in our families? Friends? Co-workers? Who individually is going to actually be able to participate in the salvation that God makes available? How's that determined in the Scriptures? Is that wholly by the grace of God? If it is, that raises serious problems. And we'll point those out as we go along. Well, false statement number two in the article. Grace is entirely unconditional. You can't qualify for it. What that means is that God's love doesn't depend on what we are, but on what He is. He loves us because He is love. We can refuse God's love, and many do, but we can't stop God from loving us. God never says, "I love you because," "I love you since," "I will love you if," or "I will love you when." Adding any of those phrases in front of God's love makes it conditional. I agree that it's hard to imagine love without strings attached because that's all most of us have ever experienced, but that's the kind of love that God offers. Do you see a problem with that statement? Based on your knowledge of the Scriptures and an understanding of things that are biblical, does anything on there jump out at you as presenting a problem? Well, a couple of things I want to point out to you here. Number one, there's a common tactic being used by this man in what he expresses in this paragraph. And I don't even know if somebody like him does this consciously. I tend to think maybe not. But I'm bringing this up and I want to point this out to you so that you will be aware when you hear things and when you're presented with different points of view that you'll kind of know what to look for as someone presents their side of an argument. There's something that involves a change of terminology. You begin going down one path, and then in the middle of it, you switch terminology, and then you go down another path for a while, and then you may or may not come back to the original idea. But let me show you how he does this here. You see what word he begins with here, don't you, is grace. Look how many times he actually uses the word love throughout the paragraph. He introduces the idea of grace being entirely unconditional. Then he switches to the concept of God's love and talks about that through the whole paragraph. I'm going to tell you, love and grace are related, but they're not the same thing. And what he's doing is he's making an argument, supposedly, about grace, but he's doing it with a whole different concept. And that concept is the love of God. There's no question that God loves His creatures. He loves them unconditionally. That love for God is available to us, and for our purposes in being human beings, that love is available as long as we're breathing, as long as we're living, as long as we're here and we have understanding, and we have free will, and we can make choices about what we do and how we live and how we're going to respond to God. God loves us. There is no question about the fact that God loves unconditionally. But that's really not what the man's sermon is about. The sermon is about the grace of God. And will God favor every person unconditionally? Is every person unconditionally given the favor of God so that he's saved. Every person without condition, that's what he says, grace is entirely unconditional. And what the man is implying all through his sermon is, yes, God's grace is unconditional. He says it. But he makes his argument by another word, by another concept, the love of God. Let me show you what else he does in using a tactic that's not entirely, I wanted to say honest, that may not be fair. But it's a tactic that tries to make a point without dealing with the issue. The first one we talked about, he indiscriminately switches between love and grace. But the other thing that's done in rhetoric type speaking is to give people a false choice. And I'll tell you, you need to be aware of this whether you're talking about politics or economics or religious discussions or whatever. It's just a common tactic to use to try to sway other people to your point of view. Offer them a false choice between two alternatives as if there is no other alternative. And try to make them pick one or the other. Listen to what he says further. That's what God's grace is all about. It simply makes no difference if we're moral. Listen, it simply makes no difference if we're moral do-gooders who keep all the commandments or people like you and me who seem to blow it all the time. God in his love has provided a new basis for a right relationship with him, free, undeserved, unmerited, unrepayable favor. Now that is grace, he says. Now that is grace. Well, he's giving us a false choice here. There are not two categories of people per se, as he mentions them here. There are no do-gooders that keep all of the commandments. That was Jesus, and he's a one-time only. The rest of us are actually in the second category, who is, in his terminology, seem to blow it all the time. But the only option this man has in his understanding of grace is, well, because we're imperfect, God has to give us grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned. God has to give us this grace because we're imperfect. He seems to have no understanding at all of faith. And to understand that it is faith in God and faithfulness to God and a love and a concern for God, though we are imperfect beings, that allows God to accept us on the basis of that faith, forgiving our sins, our blowing it all the time, that God is willing to forgive us of our sins based on certain conditions that God has placed on that grace. You'll notice, by the way, in this statement that we have on the screen, I didn't highlight it, but he does the same thing here that he did on the last excerpt that we had. That's what God's grace is about in the first line there. And then he goes on, talks about God's love again, but then comes back to grace. The same kind of flip-flop that he made earlier. But I want to tie this statement that he's making here and his observation about grace and our right relationship being based on free, undeserved, unmerited, unrepayable favor. We read earlier where the man said grace is entirely unconditional and you can't qualify for it. I skipped over that at the time because I wanted to come back to it now. I don't want you to think I overlooked it. But do you remember earlier when he said grace is entirely unconditional, you can't qualify for it? Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? Can you justify that statement by the rest of what the New Testament teaches about our relationship with God? How about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8? He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Listen to it again and think about the man's statement. You can't qualify for God's grace. Or there's nothing that you can do to contribute, as it were, to salvation. John says, again, 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. You want to flip that around and make it positive? You must love in order to come to know God, because God is love. That sounds like a condition to me. that I must have a certain kind of a spirit. I must be a certain kind of a person in order for God's blessings offered by grace to rest upon me. If I do not love, I do not know God, because that is the essence of God. Is confession a condition? Same book, same chapter, 1 John 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So now we obviously have the language of relationship. God abiding in me and me abiding in God. What's the condition of that in 1 John 4, 15? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who God abides in. That sounds like a condition to me. And if I don't fulfill the condition, I'm not subject to the grace of God being applied to me. How about calling on the name of God? Is that a condition? Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and other verses we could also cite here. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds like a condition to me. And we're being told on the one hand that grace can't be qualified for. It's wholly unconditional. And then you've got language like that. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that not speaking to the inner spirit of an individual? That grace is not just indiscriminately strewn about, but that certain people qualify for the favor that comes through the grace of God? And in that case, it comes from calling on the name of the Lord, seeking the Lord, desiring a relationship with Him. I think calling on the name of the Lord has the idea of submitting to the will of God in whatever needs to be done. Whatever the will of God is to secure that relationship, that's the heart of the person that'll be in a relationship with God. What about repentance? Is it a condition? Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, listen, commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that sounds like a condition to me. Is grace wholly unqualified for? Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Suppose I don't repent. It's a command that I must repent. Acts 17:30. Suppose I don't. The grace of God still apply to me? Do I still benefit from the favor of God, though I'm not complying with a clear condition that the Scriptures here mention? And you know, we could do a lot of this kind of thing, but I'm going to tell you the one that really, really galls people who believe that the grace of God operates in this way is this one. Is baptism a condition? I mean, those are fighting words with a lot of people today. Well, absolutely not. Baptism is a work of man, and you're trying to earn your salvation, and there's no way we can earn our salvation. You're trying to work your way into heaven, etc., etc. That's the response commonly given to the passages in the New Testament that speak about baptism. And I'm going to tell you why there's such a vociferous opposition to baptism. It's because of this notion that filters down from theology schools and has filtered down ultimately from John Calvin many hundreds of years ago. It's the notion that grace is entirely free. It can't be qualified for. It's wholly unconditional. That's why when you pick up your Bible and you quote a clear-cut passage on baptism to your neighbor in a religious discussion, 99 times out of 100, he's going to bow up at it. Because in his mind, he's had it pounded in over and over and over and over. Grace is free. Grace is unconditional. Grace can't be qualified for. Grace is not of works. And we grant that from Ephesians chapter 2. It wasn't the work of man that produced the favor of God to be demonstrated in such a way that through His Son we could be redeemed from our sins. That's not what we did. But is there no conditionality in participating in that grace when a passage like Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? Just exactly how do you get in Christ? And does that phrase, in Christ, not equate with the grace of God being upon me? If I'm in Christ, I have the grace of God. If I'm not in Christ, I don't have the grace of God. Well, exactly how do I go about getting in Christ? Galatians 3:27 tells us. But that's an offensive verse to those who believe that there's no ability whatsoever to qualify. Coming back to a statement that he made earlier when I said he gave a false choice between two things, being a moral do-gooder who never does anything wrong. That's a straw man. There is no such thing. And those of us that seem to, you know, make mistakes all the time. Let me ask you this question, and you can turn to Acts chapter 10. What about being a moral do-gooder, to use his terminology? Is there anything said in the Scriptures that suggests that I actually might need to be doing good things and moral things and righteous things to be acceptable to God? Well, we can look at one verse and we could look at a whole bunch more, but we'll look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. This is where in the situation, because of the revelation of God, it dawns on Peter what salvation really is about. And I'll tell you, before we read this, let's just stop and think about the fact Peter is trying to come to terms with God's grace. Who it applies to. Who can qualify for the grace of God. This is the struggle that Peter as a Jew is having over the question of whether Gentiles are subject to the grace of God. And if they are, on what basis are they? But by the revelation given to him of the Holy Spirit, by the men sent from Cornelius to bring him back and speak the gospel to Cornelius, listen to what Peter says as the day now dawns of what he really meant in Acts 2 when he said the promise is to all those who are far off. He now gets it. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Did you catch that? Is accepted by him? Well, according to the sermon that we're quoting from the Washington Times, there is no ability to qualify for the acceptance of God. But that's not what Peter said dawned on him about this whole episode and going to Cornelius' household. In every nation, whoever fears him, there's an attitude. And I think we could just as well put in their faith. I think it's talking about the same thing. Whoever has respect and honor and a submissive attitude toward God, fears and honors and respects God. Whoever has that demeanor coupled with its active display, works righteousness, is accepted by him. Now let me tell you, I didn't say that, the Apostle Peter did. But I'm going to tell you what Peter is not saying in that verse. He is not saying we earn our salvation. He's not saying we deserve it. He's not saying it's a matter of the work of man. It's a meritorious process. But what he is saying is, what I do has a bearing on whether the grace of God is extended toward me or not. That's what he's saying. And the fact of the matter is, my faith can be active and obedient and seek to serve God without it being meriting salvation. And this is an option that's just not presented by people who preach and teach like this. The idea that my active, obedient faith has a bearing on my salvation is just not an option given by these folks. And so, this is the point. What many fail to understand is that grace does not rule out conditional participation in that grace. To teach otherwise leads to universalism, that everyone will be saved simply because God's grace is for all, and there's no way to qualify for that grace. Now you may think, wait a minute, who in the world is a universalist? I'm going to tell you something. Most of the people in this country that believe in God are universalists. You don't think so? Listen to a funeral in the public arena of anybody that dies. I don't care who they are. Rank, immoral, gangster, crook, it doesn't matter. Listen to the funeral oration. Consistently, people are preached right into heaven, regardless of how ungodly and immoral they were in this life. I'm going to tell you, on a practical level, most of the people that are religious in this country, I believe, are universalists. I think they believe everybody's going to heaven. And that is the natural outgrowth of preaching and teaching that God's grace is unconditional and unmerited and can't be qualified for. Well, I'll tell you, if that's true, you may as well take it to the end. And the end is, nobody's going to be lost. What a comforting thought. Is it true? It's a comforting thought, all right. But is that what the Bible teaches? Here's his third statement, and then we'll begin to wind down. Grace has nothing to do with merit, demerit, our sinfulness, or our worthiness. God loves people because of who He is, not because of who we are. Most people think that they must do something to be accepted by God. The fact remains that the only way to miss out on God's mercy is by trying to deserve it. This is the good news. There is nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. And there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Now, I'm going to be real disappointed if you didn't catch in that paragraph the back and forth between love and grace. Hopefully you got that out of this lesson, if nothing else. Grace and love, and grace and love, and grace and love, and the two are not the same thing. But I'll tell you what disturbs me about the tenor of that statement is that from that point of view, God doesn't feel any differently toward His redeemed people than He does toward anybody else. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think that is true? Do you think God doesn't feel any differently toward His family, His spiritual family, than He does anybody else? Listen to this passage. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I tell you, God loves all people. There's no question about that, and wants all men to be saved. The Bible clearly states that. But I believe it is false teaching to indicate that God doesn't love His children more than He loves the rest of the people in the world that will not respond to Him. There is a special relationship between God and redeemed, saved people, adopted into His family, born again, striving to have the character of His own Son in their lives. And God grants favor to those people that He does not grant to others, the right to be heard in prayer being one of them. We do have a special relationship with God. And to just pass all of this off by saying, well, you know, God loves everybody equally, that's just not so. It is not so. But did you also catch this observation? The only way to miss out on God's mercy is by trying to deserve it. Wow. First of all, I'm surprised he's even suggesting you can miss out on the mercy of God, since he apparently is a universalist. But secondly, the only way I can fall into disfavor with God is by trying to earn that favor. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, this could be a long list, and for the sake of time, it won't be. But 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I'm going to tell you what the irony of this whole thing is. What this man is doing, the Bible says, will send you to hell. what this man is doing in teaching false doctrine will send him and people that believe him to hell. And here he is saying, oh, the only way to miss heaven, the only way to miss out on the mercy of God is by trying to earn it through your works. You want to see the result of what happens to people who listen to false teachers? Go to verse 18 of that same chapter. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That is not talking about people trying to save themselves by their own works. It's talking about falling under the sway of a false teacher, and in the process, departing from the truth and departing from the Lord. Begging the man's pardon, it is not true that the only way to miss out on the mercy of God is to try to attain it. We can follow a false teacher and end up in that place. How about James chapter 2, beginning in verse 9? James says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That one statement in verse 13 refutes what he says here. James in James 2:13 says, if you don't show mercy, you're not going to receive mercy. That's not what this man says. But beyond that, what point James is making is we can't excuse violating the law in this part because we keep the law over here in these other aspects. If you violate the law, you violate the law. And you can do that in a variety of ways, not just in one way, trying to earn the mercy of God. I could cite Romans 14:23, but we'll pass on. The idea of violating our own conscience can condemn our soul. We haven't denied God, and we haven't tried to earn God's favor or God's grace, but we've been emboldened by the example of someone stronger than us to do something to violate our conscience. That will cause us to lose our faith and our salvation. But hastening on, let me share with you an analogy toward the end of the man's article here, the end of his sermon. And I'll tell you, just another suggestion for me, for those that preach from time to time, we really do have to be careful about analogies. We pull out stories that we think illustrate a point, and sometimes they don't illustrate the point very well. And we need to be very, very careful about the analogies that we use, and, you know, I supremely. But listen to the analogy that he uses about salvation to prove his point. During the Napoleonic Wars, a young battle-weary French soldier fell asleep while on guard duty. He was court-martialed, found guilty, and sentenced to death. His widowed mother somehow arranged to see Emperor Napoleon himself. Falling prostrate at his feet, she begged for her son's life to be spared, explaining that he was her only means of support. Napoleon grew weary of her pleas and coldly said, "Madam, your son does not deserve mercy. He deserves to die." The mother immediately replied, "Of course, sire, you are right. That's why I'm asking you to show him mercy. If he were deserving, it wouldn't be mercy." Her logical statement so touched Napoleon that he pardoned the soldier. The same applies to us. If we were deserving, it wouldn't be grace. Well, that's a nice emotional story. I just don't think it proves the point. Couple things to notice. Number one, the story doesn't describe unconditional grace. That's his point. Grace is unconditional. The man won the favor of Napoleon by his mother. So the story does not even equate with the point that he's trying to make, that grace is unconditional. Secondly, what is inconsistent between that story and the truth of the Bible is the soldier himself shows no desire for, no response to an offer of pardon. And if the story suggests anything, it suggests, as I've already said, universal salvation. In the story, the man who was guilty did absolutely nothing. And yet, Napoleon supposedly grants him his favor. And we've already shown in the lesson tonight, we can cite example after example after example in teaching of the Bible that says that there are conditions to be met. And those conditions are to be met out of a heart of faith. Each individual must desire, call on the name of God, desire to be reconciled to God, if the grace of God is going to be applied to him at all. Again, we need to be careful with analogies, but I'll suggest what I think is a better analogy than that one. Suppose we have the idea of a scholarship being offered. A man may decide by his own free will, because he loves students, he loves education, he loves his country, he may decide that out of the abundance that he has made in his job or however he's accumulated wealth, he's going to provide scholarships for those who cannot afford to go to college. So he makes millions of dollars available. The money is in the public domain by his grace, if you will. At this point, unmerited by any of these students, by his own independent action and free will, he makes scholarship money available for those who want to go to school. So if we want to speak in the most broad, general, universal sense, the money is there. The opportunity to help someone and to be helped is there in the public domain. But who's going to receive the scholarship money? How's that going to be determined? Well, the man may look for those who appreciate education. And that may be determined in any number of ways. But I'll tell you what, I've never yet seen a scholarship that anybody got without filling out an application. The money may be there in the public domain, may be tens of millions or hundreds of millions of dollars available, but if it isn't applied for, it's going to sit there. So usually there's an application process, and in the course of that, there's probably meeting a certain grade criteria somewhere, writing an essay, whatever. But there's usually ways, though the money is a free gift and freely offered, a way to determine who is individually going to benefit from that. The money is a gift. It is by grace. The money came from somewhere else. It's unearned by the recipients. You may write a really good essay, and you may keep up your grades, but when it comes time to pay for your tuition, he pays for it, not you. The money is a gift. The qualifying for it doesn't change the nature that it is a gift. And this is where, theologically speaking, people so badly miss what the grace of God is about. There's no question the grace of God is a gift. The question is, what did God say about qualifying for the gift? 3 points about true grace, and then we'll end the lesson. Grace has made it possible for sinful men to be saved. But this grace is realized by fulfilling conditions. Perhaps in a word we could say it's by faith, but that faith is an active faith, a trusting faith, a loving response toward God, a submissive faith. It's faith that acts in all kinds of ways that God is looking for us to act in this life. But it is fulfilling a condition. And without that, remember we quoted Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This opportunity and the salvation that results from it is a free gift. We cannot earn it, merit it, purchase our standing with God. There's nothing we bring to the table that atones for one single lie we ever tell. For one missed opportunity we didn't take advantage of. For one curse word spoken in anger, nothing that we have done atones for one single sin. We don't pay for our salvation at all, period. God did that. But we do qualify for the application of that grace. And then the works engendered by faith are born of love, devotion, appreciation. Such works demonstrate the existence of a true relationship with God. To understand the grace of God and the salvation it brings is truly a life-changing outlook. It is the basis of true freedom and true hope. Unlike, I'm sorry to say, the exposition that we were reading earlier from the sermon presented by the man in Washington. What are we going to do, brethren? False teaching abounds. Are we going to ignore it? Are we going to act like it's not there? Are we going to apologize for answering false teaching? I'm not. The truth of God is too precious. The true nature of grace and faith and salvation and what's involved in that is too sterling, as it's been given to us by God, to listen to and be exposed to false teaching without answering that. Because you know what false teaching is at the end of the day? It's false hope. False teaching is false hope. And the strength of what we say should not be construed as anger or bitterness or frustration or unkindness or lack of concern. No, the strength of what we say in answering issues like this is born of concern. Concern for the souls of men and women and those who may be influenced by articles and teaching such as this that we see on every hand. You don't have to go to Washington to find this. It's all around us in Atlanta, Georgia. But somebody needs to be holding out the truth and speaking it boldly, proclaiming it without apology, pointing to the Scriptures and saying, this is what the Bible teaches. And I hope we've done that and done it faithfully tonight. And I hope that you'll take the lesson for what it is intended to do, and that's help us all recognize things that are false, study how to answer them. Beyond that, appreciate what's true. And the grace of God is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing that God has so favored us, sinful, disobedient, unconcerned for Him. He's so favored all of mankind with an opportunity to be saved. And we need to hold that opportunity out to all men and teach them the truth as to how they qualify for it. And so the invitation's extended. If you desire to qualify for that grace, it's not a matter of works, it's not a matter of earning, but God has told us what to do. Some of those things we've even read tonight. And we'd love nothing more than to end our day together on the Lord's Day than to help you obey the gospel. Can we do that while we're standing and singing?